All right, we are in Mark chapter 6, 1 through 6. We've got Coops coming by with Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. But let's go ahead and jump into the text for this morning. Jesus went away from there, most likely Capernaum, and came to his hometown, Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went among the villages, teaching. Let's pray. God, we want to come before you this morning, and Lord, I want to just fall in line with what Mike was saying as he dismissed the kids. Lord, we are so prone to not have the reverence and the awe and the wonder of who you are and the power and the might of your words. And so, God, I pray this morning you would, through the power of your Spirit, despite our hardened hearts, despite our ears that can get stopped up, despite our eyes that we can so often be blind to the reality of who you are, would you, through the power of your Spirit, break in and make us more and more aware of who you are, what you're asking of us to do, and that we as a people would look drastically different than the world, that we as a people would leverage our life for the good news, for the gospel, for your kingdom. Would you do this work in our heart? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I want to spend a little bit of time just kind of telling you a little bit about Nazareth so you can kind of better understand the context of this passage. So Jesus is going home. Jesus was born where? Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is a no-name town. It is never mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament, and the only place it's mentioned in the New Testament, besides being the place where Jesus was raised, was nothing good can come out of Nazareth. One of his own disciples said that. So just kind of picture this backwater town. It's tucked up into the hillsides in some obscure part of Israel. There's no major trade route going by there. If you've seen Cars, it's kind of like Radiator Springs, right? I mean, just kind of this forgotten part of the world. Most historians agree that it was a town of somewhere between 100 and 150 people. There is a synagogue in this town. But apart from that, there's probably no real community buildings. It's kind of like you got the post office, a gas station, and a little country store, maybe a country store. All right, so this is Nazareth. This is where Jesus grew up. Probably not highly educated, not very wealthy, blue collar, hardworking, but disconnected. Jesus' principal job there was a tecton, which means what we translate carpenter, but in a lot of ways it could be a handyman, it could be a mason, it could be a lot of things. But in a town like Nazareth, Jesus would be the guy you would call when your dishwasher breaks and you can't fix it. When your roof starts leaking and you're so busy trying to feed your children by getting this meager plot of land to grow something that you've got to have someone come in and replace some of the timber or some of the mud and grass that you've got up on top. So this is what Jesus did. Again, like, not incredible work. He never could become that amazing architect or finish carpenter because he was working in a community that wasn't afforded the opportunity to have anything really nice. They're probably mostly hovels on the side of a hill. And this was Jesus's life. So I want you guys to kind of put yourself in the shoes of the Nazarites as Jesus comes back, okay? Jesus left Nazareth probably somewhere between 6 months to a couple years ago. Left your town. Everyone knows Jesus. A lot of these Jewish moms watched him grow up as a kid, helped pick him off the ground when he tripped and fell, wiped his nose. They saw Jesus grow in his education, in his intellect. They saw him grow in his vocation, in his social skills. They watched him grow up. And now they've been hearing these reports of Jesus that really are causing them to scratch their head. Like, where is this coming from? Because all of a sudden, Jesus is being reported to have raised the dead, calmed the Sea of Galilee, healed masses of people. And there's these other things that are being said, that he forgives sins. Who does that except for God? So some confusion, some confliction, because up till that point, had Jesus been doing miraculous works? Had he been famously preaching in Nazareth? I think God purposely had him quietly live out his existence as a good guy in Nazareth. But it wasn't until he was baptized, empowered with the Spirit, and sent on mission that he began to buck the system, and he bucked the system. He got into those synagogues, and he turned heads. He confronted the Jewish people of that time. He started calling out things that they were doing. All these additional traditions and additional laws that were being placed on the people, he pushed hard against. He was shaking the nation, and there was a power behind him as well. And so this was the setting and what they've been hearing, these people of Nazareth have been hearing. So I want you to kind of imagine, because verse 2, they're astonished, right? They're astonished by his teaching. He's just gone into the synagogue. He's preached. There's this astonishment that's there. But at the same time, in verse 3, it says they took offense. And the word there is scandalizo, Greek, for they were scandalized. So there's this astonishment and feeling scandalized. And how does this work out? Well, I want you to kind of imagine, if you would, being, say, here in Fairbanks, and we've got this high school player who, I mean, he is incredible at football, right? He's got skills. When he throws, he can just pin it to whoever he's throwing it to. And we watch him, and let's just pretend that we're a big football community, all right? And so everyone shows up to the game, right? And then he goes off to college, and he ends up in the NFL. And like, man, we take pride in the reality that this guy came out of our town. Okay, so you can kind of imagine there's kind of a mix as they began to hear about some of the things that Jesus was doing. It's confusing, but at the same time, there's a little hometown pride. But then picture this player, this football player, on public television taking the American flag and just kind of letting it drop to the ground and publicly talking about how messed up our country is and that we need to be this country. This country is better. And all of a sudden, there's this angst and this turmoil of what you stand for and what you believe, and now you're feeling like in some way it's being disrespected and challenged. This is what Jesus was doing. Now, I want to preface this. Was Jesus haughty and arrogant, boastful? Was that the attitude that he had? No, but he was very effectively shaking the nation of Israel. And so what he would have been doing was he was going up against the authorities that are in their life, that these people, the people of Nazareth, they've spent their whole lifetime raising their children with these values, this value system, with these laws, these teachings that may be extra biblical, but man, they make who they are, their identity, and what they value and push their kids towards. And Jesus is saying, this is all wrong. Everything's backwards in this. You guys aren't getting it. And they got greatly, greatly offended. And they felt scandalized by him. Now, I want you to think about, he was also taking on this title of Messiah. Now, if you grew up in this town and you watched this guy just be an ordinary guy, yeah, he had good morals, but there wasn't anything Messiah-ish about him. And now he's starting to claim to be a Messiah. You watched him grow up. No. I picked that kid up off the ground. I wiped his nose. Are you saying he's my God now? No way. You can see the offense begin to happen. So this is the setting that Jesus finds himself in. And he marvels. Jesus marvels twice in Scripture. He marvels at the faith of the centurion, who didn't even need Jesus to go with him. He just said, you order it, and I know it's going to get done. He marveled at the faith of this Gentile, and he marveled at the incredible offense of the people that he grew up with. So, what is it that Mark's wanting to communicate to his audience? What is it that he's wanting to speak to us this morning on? This is what I believe Scripture is saying to us. Jesus is offensive to the world, and by following him, you will be rejected too. But never let the rejection of man keep you from obeying your king. So let's focus in on how offensive is Jesus. So let's talk a little bit about how Jesus offends the Western world. Now, you guys tell me, what parts of Jesus does our society appreciate? He's forgiving. Yeah, anyone can get forgiven, right? What else? He's loving. Loving. Let's keep going. All right, he was healing people. There was a sacrifice. Yeah, you know, as I was thinking about this, I was trying to put myself back in the just kind of non-believing setting. I'm like, man, he really believed in what he was talking about. Like, kind of too bad he had to go all the way to being killed for it. It's not like that really did anything, but he's a good guy. That was kind of him. It was a good example, just a little extreme, right? That's kind of what's probably going through a lot of people's minds as they think about Jesus' sacrifice. So there are things that the world appreciates about Jesus, but what are the things that they don't appreciate about the Jesus of the Bible? Because Times Magazine and CNN and different articles, they can put out something on Jesus every Easter, right? You see Jesus on the cover of the magazine, but they're trying to cut out things in this Bible that also are associated with Jesus. What are the things that the world is offended of? Conviction. Oh, Jesus is saying, you're messed up. Responsibility. That he is God. What's that? Calls out sin. Bam. There's a major sensitive one right there. There is only one way to be right with God, and it's through me. You can't even do it. There's a lot of offensive things that Jesus communicates through the Scriptures to our world today. They hate the audacity that Jesus has that he would say he is the only way. They hate that he is communicating to them that they're sinful, they're broken, and they can't even fix themselves. The world hates the gospel because it contradicts its modern psychology and philosophy that everyone deep down is really what? really good. The world is actually a pleasant place, and with enough camaraderie and willingness to see past our differences and accept them, it could be a harmless place to live in. The world hates the gospel because it says the power of the human spirit can't prevail over its own evil. Eugene Peterson talks about how advertisers claim that they have everything you need to make it in this world. You don't need Jesus. Entertainers promise a cheap way to joy, and it sounds a lot better than the joy set before Jesus as he endured the cross. Politicians pretend to instruct us in ways of power and morality, whereas Jesus' power is made and proven and made perfect in weakness. Religionists claim to provide the answer through trying harder and doing more. And Jesus says your works will never be enough. Pastors get rid of God's commands so your conscience won't be inconvenienced. And Jesus holds no punches when it comes to preaching on the reality of hell and the consequences of sin and the rejection of God and his narrow way. The Western world is repulsed by most of the message of Jesus. How did Jesus offend the Jews? Why were the Jews so upset with Jesus? Not all of them. He is telling the religious leaders that God is offended by their extra traditions and laws. That God is offended by how they use what God made for good to elevate themselves above others and even place burdens on others that they're not willing to carry. He's telling them that they have made the law into an empty religion. How would you like it if someone came into your life, your town, your church, and began telling you that all you've strived for, all you've poured yourself out for, all your education is off base? It's wrong. You're not getting it. This is what Jesus did. How did the Jews of Jesus' day think they would get to heaven? In a lot of ways, it was through fulfilling the law. And not just this law, but additional laws. And what was the Messiah going to look like? Yeah, he was going to show up in power, probably come riding in on the clouds. Like he was just going to be divine from the beginning. They didn't need a moral savior in their mind, did they? No, they needed a political savior. They needed a power player. And Jesus came in weakness. He came into Nazareth as just one of them. So the offensiveness of Jesus was not simply the religious elite. Because we see here that Jesus offended more than just the religious elite. He offended the blue-collar worker, just the down-to-earth guy. He offended the powerful and the socially just kind of outcasted society. Jesus also offends all cultures. Timothy Keller, he kind of describes how there is an offense that takes place by the world, and when I say world, I mean like all cultures, at the ordinariness of the gospel message, at the ordinariness of the messenger, and the ordinariness of the Christian experience. So let's just talk a little bit about the ordinariness of the message. What is the good news? Someone, let's work together. What is the good news? What's the gospel? Say that one more time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Jesus did all the work for you. You can't do it. Repent of your sins. It's kind of like two things. You're repenting, you're confessing, and you're putting your faith in Jesus and what he did. It's very simple. Guys, the gospel message is super simple. Even a 5-year-old can get it. Not a 1-year-old, but a five-year-old could. And so the world will take offense at the simplicity of the gospel. What do they want? What do all the religions, what's the road that all religions have you walk on? It's through the power of your human spirit to make your wrongs right, to let go of your desires, or to follow the five pillars or the eightfold way. It's you striving, and through your power and your self-will and your discipline and your merit and your good works, you'll arrive at the end destination, the end goal, whatever that is. That's what the human ego wants. So who's not going to believe the gospel? Anyone that has any sort of pride in what they're capable of. I mean, it's just kind of pathetic. Repent and believe in what someone else did? That doesn't stroke my ego. So who is going to believe this message? Who's going to believe this message? It's the morally bankrupt. It's the people who can put it together. They're broken, and they know it. They don't have to hide it. Or it could even be the one who just is willing to admit it's not working. What I am capable of, me arriving there, it's just not working, or what they're offering me as a result of my works is not really connecting, or what the world is giving me to pacify me doesn't really satisfy. So the message is ordinary. So if you've got an ordinary message that takes that the morally bankrupt are going to be the ones that believe it, the people who recognize their brokenness, then how ordinary is the messenger going to be? So if you're a non-believer in here this morning, just kind of look around. We're pretty ordinary in here. There's nothing special about us. We're not the supermodel. We're not the people you look to say, I want to have the same kind of achievements that this person had. We recognize that we don't really have it together. Actually, our resume is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is what we take so much pride in. In verses 26, Paul's saying to the Corinthians, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Not what I would want to put on my resume, but this is the reality of how God works. He takes those who don't have a haughty spirit, who aren't trying to prove themselves. He takes those who recognize I'm broken, and that's who he works with. And that's who he brings in close to himself. It's those that will be saved. It's those that will be before the throne for eternity. Those are what make up us as a family of God. So the ordinariness of the messenger is also offensive to the world. And lastly, the ordinariness of the Christian experience. Most of you, when you watch the life of Jesus, you see miracles happening that are verifying this message, right? And for a lot of us, not all the time, but in a lot of scenarios, at some point when you came to that realization of your desperate need for God, your brokenness, and you experienced the forgiveness of God, it was powerful in different ways, but there was a sensation of, oh my gosh, I've been forgiven. There was a sensation of, God is close to me. But how long did that last? Yesterday, during the testimony cohort, Bob Sagona shared his story. And Bob had probably a little lengthier experience than a lot of us did of just, he went from type A personality, run over people to get stuff done, like, I'm going to make things happen. And he had the ability to do that. But then upon realizing it was all empty, he came and he repented. He put his faith in Jesus, and like his personality changed. And for the next 6 months, like he was anything but type A. Because everyone that he came in contact with, it wasn't about where he was going. It was about just how can I love them. And he felt so close to God wherever he was. When he was driving in the car, it was like Jesus was right there. And some of you have experienced things like that, but eventually the Christian experience, that verification of the reality of your salvation goes away, and what are you left with? Eating the same food that your neighbor is eating, and going to the same job that your other fellow employers go to. You're enduring the same struggle that most everyone else is going through. And you slip into an ordinary life. And it's in that ordinary life that God does his miraculous work through the mundane, through the trials of motherhood, through the trials of clocking in and clocking out, through the trials of having to be patient, like we looked at last week, through the trials of having to trust, through difficult circumstances, as the same brokenness is displayed in our life through sickness, disease, death, as it is the non-believer, and yet in the midst of that, God is working in crafting within us a heart and a soul that takes on a reflection more and more closely to who Jesus is. So there is an ordinariness to the Christian experience as well. So let's end it this morning with this. What does this mean for us as followers of Jesus? We're going to talk about three things. First, Jesus was offensive. And if your Jesus isn't offensive, you may be following the wrong Jesus. Jesus was not an average guy. He was not a simple, down-to-earth, likable guy. He was not friendly and kind and nice, period. He was not Mr. Rogers. What nation would ever crucify Mr. Rogers? That would never happen. No one would give Mr. Rogers the time of day or expect to get him to buck the system. He never does buck the system. He's completely compliant. Jesus is not Mr. Rogers, but we have the danger of beginning to think like the world does on Easter, reading the Newsweek about the tabloid on Jesus, that he's just nice and a great moral example, someone who had great morals and values and cared for people, and leave it there. This is not the Jesus of the Bible. So we need to be careful that we are following the Jesus of the Bible. Number two, Jesus was offensive, and if you're following Jesus faithfully, then you will offend people too. Jesus said, if the world hates me, it will hate you also. You are called to tell the world that politics, morals, good deeds, technology, sexual gratification, spirituality, all of how they may be phenomenal at all of those, that none of that will ever save them. But that faith in Jesus is the only way to be saved from their sins. If you care about them, you will tell them this. Which means you're telling them that they are not intrinsically good. You're trying to communicate to them how broken they are. And hopefully you're using yourself as an example, something that Jesus really couldn't honestly do. You're telling them that following Jesus won't promise them health or riches or comforts, but that the founder of their religion was homeless, mocked, and eventually crucified. Can you tell them that God will keep them in a posture of need, where it will always take Him showing up to bring about anything of spiritual value in their life? Can you tell them that God won't give them one experiential thrill ride after another? That the majority of their life will be lived out in the trenches, the daily grind, among other broken, morally bankrupt sinners? Can you tell them that it is here in the mundane that God will be shaping them into His image? Now, obviously, these are the harder parts of the message. They're not the whole. Because there are these incredible, pivotal moments in our life and our walk with Jesus that are joyous, and the Spirit is called the Comforter because that's what He does, and He does walk with us, and there is these amazing promises that we have, but we can't only look at the positive and not see the reality that there are difficulties and hardships and sometimes despair and confusion in following Jesus. And yet, He is not Mr. Rogers. We aren't called to walk through despair and trial and tribulation for Mr. Rogers. We are called to walk through that for Jesus, the Son of God, who is the King of Kings, who went to the cross for us because He does care about us, and He is very real and alive and present. Thirdly, Jesus didn't let offended people keep Him from continuing to spread the good news that the kingdom of God was at hand. Look at the last verse. He marveled because of their unbelief, and then what? He went about among the villages teaching. Did the offense of the people that He knew and loved, did it stop Him from remaining faithful to the cause, to the mission, to His Father's kingdom? He kept going. He kept pushing. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be looked down upon. You're going to be misunderstood. You're going to be misaligned. And are you going to let that emotionally cripple you because you put, like myself, too much stock in the rejection of humanity, rejection of your family, the rejection of your best friends, the rejection of your coworkers? Are you willing to face that rejection to be a man or a woman who cares about them enough to tell them the hard truths, that they can't fix themselves and nothing else can? Jesus loves you enough to do that for you, and He's calling you to follow Him, which means taking up your cross. So this morning, we're going to conclude with some prayer, and we're going to worship. And as you approach the communion table, I want you to approach the communion table with thanksgiving that He saw you as being worth it to face the rejection of the world, to face His own death, because He wanted to bring you to be close with Him. And it's not about how well you're doing. Approaching this table has nothing to do with how well you're doing. It has to do with your humility in approaching it, your willingness to apologize and repent and put your faith in a God who loved you enough to face the rejection of humanity. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to just thank You. We want to worship You this morning. We thank You that You are the King of Kings. Lord, You are the Lord of life. And You are walking this life with us. You have not left us alone, but have given us Your Spirit, and You've given us each other as a family that doesn't have it all together. But we are plodding along, one step at a time, seeking to faithfully follow You and give grace to one another as we mess up. Lord, would You fill us this morning as we respond, as we worship, as we sing. Lord, would You captivate our hearts, and would we take the reality of Your message, the reality of who You are, and take that to the broken around us to give hope and to give life, knowing that we can't do the work in their hearts, but through Your power, You can do that. Help us to overcome our fears of rejection. because our vision is of you is so overwhelming. In Jesus' name, amen.